We're going to be continuing 2 Peter. How many of you have been here since I started the series on 2 Peter? Look at the title. Don't anybody run out, please. You know, just let me find my notes over here. This is a very difficult message because nobody wants to hear it. This stuff. I mean, really, who wants to hear this stuff? We like to all be encouraged. But, you know, the Bible really talks a lot about false prophets in the Old Testament constantly. It gives strict warnings in Deuteronomy and in Revelation. It gives strict warnings about adding or taking away from the Word of God. There's books dedicated to false teachings. That's one of them is Second Peter, which we're going through. The other one is Jude. And then you have Paul, who was very hard on the false teachers. You had Jesus himself, who was very hard on the false teachers. And I was reading one scholar who said, I think it was, I forget who it was, but it was one scholar that said, Douglas Moo, who said, it's probably worse today than it's ever been in the history of Christianity because of the internet. Because of how quick we can publish books and the media, TV and radio. So a lot of people get taken in by this. And I'm not here to pick on any particular false teaching, but just false teaching in general. What Peter had in mind here was some of the false teachers of his day that were denying the second return of Christ. But I do want to talk about, before we begin, I want to talk about one particular, I think it's cultish, the Word of Faith Ministries that's been around for a long time. It's been around since, at least the 1960s, but it has its roots going down into the 1800s. And the reason why I want to talk about that tonight is because it has infiltrated the church, and many good Christian ministries have embraced many of these teachers, which has been detrimental to the church. When I first became a Christian, I was caught up in it a little bit. Thank God. He used it because I was a new Christian. I didn't know any better. And he used certain truths that they took out of the Bible. And God encouraged me with those truths. But one of the main proponents of the Word of Faith movement, actually he's called the granddaddy of the Word of Faith movement, and that's Kenneth Hagin. He's already he's died. He died in, like, I think 2003. I think he was 86 years old. But listen to this little history of the movement. The major doctrines of the faith movement were plagiarized by Kenneth Hagin from the teachings of E.W. Kenyon. Kenyon, 1867 to 1948, who gained much of his theology from the mind science cults, predominantly metaphysics. He incorporated these teachings with his Christian beliefs in an attempt to satisfy the desires, as for he termed it, a new type of Christianity, which people had been longing for. Hagin adopted many of these ideas, adding his own theological views gained from his days in classical Pentecostalism and healing revivalism. The five central doctrines of the faith movement: revelation, knowledge, identification, faith, healing, and prosperity, however, were all taken from Kenyon's writing, a man who often drank from the well of metaphysical cults, particularly New Thought and Christian Science. And I was reading, I've been reading and researching about Kenneth Hagin, and I came across this one thing where they took Kenyon's statements and Hagin's statements, and it was exact. This man plagiarized Kenyon. He took exactly what he wrote and incorporated it into his teaching. And a lot of his teaching was from Christian Science, all these metaphysical cults. So we have a lot who are following in Kenneth Hagin's footsteps, like Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, TBN Network, and once again, I don't have a personal vendetta against anyone. It's not. I'm not here to tell you about these people as individuals. I love them as people, but what they're teaching has crept into the church, and the church has embraced a lot of their doctrines, which is heretical. Some of the other teachers are like that follow the footsteps of Kenneth Hagin Jr., Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, Creflo Dollar, and there's many more. Many, many more. My wife and I used to contribute and support one of these ministries until I found something out about this particular ministry. And I said to my wife, they believe Jesus actually didn't finish the atonement on the cross. He went to hell and finished the atonement there, which is not biblical. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that. And they also believe that Christ was not divine when he walked the earth, which is heretical. So when I found that out, I wrote to the ministry. They wrote back to me and really didn't answer the questions that I asked them about Christ in hell and Christ being God. So we withdrew our support. And we found out a lot of other things about these particular ministries that just detrimental to the body of Christ. So there's a lot of history. And there's other movements like the Emerging Church movement and there's other ones. But I want to read some of the things from Kenneth Hagin. And this is what he says, and I'm going to quote it. Some of these Christians try to tell me, and this is Kenneth Hagin talking, and he's talking about somebody or people that tell him there's a purpose when people are sick. Some of these Christians try to tell me, well now, maybe God didn't do it, but now he permitted it, and he's got some purpose in all of that. I said, this is Kenneth Hagin now, if you're that kind of God, me a little innocent baby, if you're that kind of God, I'd rather go to hell than to be with you. And I meant every word of it, and I still mean it. And he says another thing. And by the way, one time somebody asked me, did you hear him say that? I said, no, but I've listened to credible people that talk about this. Credible people that I would put stock in. Plus, they always give the book, the page, or the tape that they said it in. So here's another thing he said. The trouble with us, this is Kenneth Hagin, the trouble with us is that we preached a cross religion, and we need to preach a throne religion. By that I mean, people have thought they were supposed to remain at the cross. Some have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have backed up to the cross, and have stayed there ever since. The cross is actually a place of defeat. I didn't know that. Whereas the resurrection is a place of triumph. When you preach the cross, you're preaching death, and you leave people in death. Ken Hagin, The Believer's Authority, page 16, second edition, 1986. And I'll read one more. This is blasphemous. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. A lot of the Word of Faith teachers also teach that Christ was not God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what the Mormons believe. So what is the difference between the cults on the outside of the church or the cults that have crept into the church? What is the difference? If you think this is not important, you better think twice, and you better read 2 Peter, you better read Jude, you better read Paul's writings, you better read Jesus' writings, because it is very serious. The last time we looked at 2 Peter, we studied chapter 2, verse 1, to the first half of verse 3. And tonight we will continue with the second half of verse 3. And some of you who have been following this series on 2 Peter, I have been teaching, may think, well, I will never be distracted by false teachers and their teaching. However, before you come to that conclusion, remember 2 Peter was written to whom? Christians. He was reminding them. He was talking to well-taught Christians. It was written to warn Christians about false teachers. Even good, well-taught Christians can be distracted from the great task of proclaiming Christ to all by getting bogged down by irrelevancies. So, even though a true born-again believer will never lose his salvation, can get caught up in false teaching. It can happen to anyone. It can happen to me. So we got to be very careful. And that's why Peter wrote 2 Peter. Remember, the purpose of 2 Peter is twofold. To expose false teachers and warn about them. Not just to expose them, but to warn about them. And a steady growth in the favor and knowledge of God, which is the antidote against false teaching. It's truth that counteracts the false. And God is truth.
Amen.
Jesus said in John 14:6, what did he say? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The scripture consistently repeats this eternal fact that God is truth. And it would take us too much time to go through the scriptures that directly speak of the truth of God. And as the God of truth, he cannot lie. Even the wicked prophet Balaam saw this. Numbers 23:19, he said, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, and everyone a liar. God is truth. When God speaks, he always speaks truth. This can only mean that his infallible word is perfectly without error and completely trustworthy. Listen to Psalm 12, verse 6. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in the crucible, like gold refined 7 times. His word is not one bit mixed with the dross of lies. They are pure. God's words are pure. Jesus said in John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, thy word is truth. He said, sanctify them, the believers, by truth. Thy word is truth. There are an abundant amount of scriptures which speaks about the truthfulness of God's word. So, to put it simply, the Bible, like its author, is truth. And if God and his word is pure truth, what does he expect of those who proclaim and explain his word? He expects the same. Nothing less than pure. He expects the same, that they would preach and teach it truthfully and accurately, completely, without deviation or manipulation. And we see a lot of that going on today. There's an extremely high standard in handling the Word of God. There is no other way to put it. And just so you may not think in your own mind, well, that's just for preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, etc., etc. No, that's for every single Christian. I believe the secondary application here is not only the first application is to, of course, teachers and preachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, but I believe a secondary application is to every living Christian. To do anything less is to misrepresent the meaning of Scripture and the character of God himself. When we misrepresent the Scriptures, we not only misrepresent the Scriptures, but we misrepresent the character of God himself. In sharp contrast, Satan is a liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies. And so are his ministers. In Genesis, the third chapter, we see the first false teacher. And that's where it started. And that's where judgment started also. Listen to Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 4, the scene goes a little forward now, and we see Adam and Eve, or at least Eve, in the garden. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan was the first false prophet and the first false teacher. He contradicted what God said. He used half-truths to deceive Eve. That's what he did. You won't die. They didn't immediately die, but did die eventually. They died spiritually, as Ephesians 2:1 says, we're all dead spiritually, we're dead in our trespasses. And he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They did obtain the knowledge of good and evil. However, this truth was covered in falsehood. You shall not die. So there was a limited truth in what Satan said, but it was a tragic half-truth. And Satan has his ministers doing the same thing. They shroud truth. They shroud lies with truth. Half-truth is no truth at all. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, dealing with false apostles who infiltrated the Corinthian church, said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, he said, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These are not unbelievers who maliciously plot to infiltrate the church as undercover agents. These are professing Christians whom Paul accuses of doing evil work. These false professing Christians claim to apostleship has been so convincing that the Christians have been tricked. You think it's any different today? It's not. This wasn't the first time Paul dealt with falsehood. We see in Galatians, Paul used very strong language concerning the Galatian church, concerning their vulnerability to false teaching. Paul, after a brief introduction to the Galatian, gets right into the problem. You know, most of Paul's writings, as you read Paul's writings, he gives an introduction, and then he usually gives them some kind of commendation. He commends them on some, you know, thing that they're doing. Not in Galatians. He gives a brief introduction. He gets right into the problem. And after the brief introduction to the Galatians, he says something very strong. Listen to this in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we had said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven, I believe he's using hyperbole, but he's saying if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you, Galatians, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, a counterfeit gospel, let him be accursed. Very, very strong language here. Accursed in the Greek is anathema. Anathema means, and is used in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, to mean a person or thing set apart and devoted to destruction because of their hatred of God. That's what the word means. It means devoted to destruction in eternal hell. False teaching is ultimately rooted in Satan and his demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Of course, in the end of all of Satan's demonic teachings and his plans, it's going to be thwarted by God himself. You can see that in Revelation 20:10. We must never forget, God is sovereign over Satan and his agents. And as the God of truth, the Lord opposes all of Satan's lying deceivers and promises to punish them forever. Listen to Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And false teachers practice falsehood. And they teach it. Why does God respond to false teaching so actively? Why? Because while destroying themselves, false teachers are not only destroying themselves, but they're destroying and deceiving others also. They're misrepresenting His word. They're misrepresenting God, and they're destroying themselves and destroying others. As Peter continued his description of false teachers, he understands and helps us to understand just how serious God is about truth and how hostile He is towards those who distort it. We saw the last time I spoke that Peter, in verses, the first three verses, gave his readers a general portrait of false teachers. And later in the chapter, he will continue that description. But sandwiched between those descriptions in this section, which we're going to talk about now, he elaborates on their intimate destruction, their judgment. So let's read our text. And for the sake of continuity, let's read verses 1 through 11. Can we get verses 1 through 11 up there? I'm probably not going to finish this whole section tonight, so we'll continue with the next time I speak. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Bring in upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We'll stop there. Let's talk about their judgment. This section is the doom of false teachers. Once again, I'll attempt to explain verses 3, the second half of verse 3, to the first half of verse 10, but I'm not confident that we're going to get through all of it. In this section, we see the swift, certain judgment to every unrepentant false teacher that falls into three categories. Let's look at the first category. Their judgment is certain and it's promised. Aren't you glad you came here tonight? Listen to the last half of verse 3 again. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. The idea that God reserves evil people for judgment is the key idea in this section, in verses 3 to 10. That's the key idea, that God reserves evil people for judgment. Now, unbelievers have a tough time with this, and unfortunately, some believers do. They can easily believe that God is a compassionate, graceful, merciful, and loving God, and He is. But a just God, if God doesn't punish sin, He would violate His justice, He would violate His righteousness. But He does punish sin. Just read Romans 1 and Romans 2. But all who are in Christ by faith in Romans 3 makes clear are justified. Why? Because God overlooks sin? No. Because our sin, our judgment fell on Christ. He is the propitiation for our sin. Christ satisfied the just demands of God's wrath by his atoning death. But for the unredeemed sinner, specifically here, the false teachers, their judgment is certain and it is promised. They are not in Christ, so they will face judgment. Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. From long ago, throughout history, God's verdict on sin, on all those who distort divine truth, has been crystal clear. From the very first warning, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we see in Genesis 3, verses 13 to 15, God pronouncement of judgment on Satan, the lying false teacher. So we see judgment was pronounced all the way in the garden, and he pronounced judgment all the way through the scriptures until the very last judgment when Christ comes back to judge the nations and all those who oppose him. He's coming back, and if you know him, he's coming back of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we have nothing to fear. But this is a warning, so we don't get caught up with any false teaching. That we learn to dig in the Bible, we learn to study the Bible, we learn to meditate upon the Bible. So when the false comes through the airwaves, through the books, you'll know it. Peter also warns, not only is there judgment from long ago, but it's not idle. God's sentence against every lying teacher is actively accumulating wrath until each of them perishes in hell. And their destruction is not asleep. Their executioner remains fully awake and is ready to administer God's just sentence of condemnation on those who falsify his word. And as I love the way Christopher Green says it, he says he's an ever wakeful God. You see, you turn the TV on, you turn the radio on, you read books, over and over again you hear destructive teaching. And we could say, is God, if this is false teaching, why is he allowing this to happen? Why is the word of faith teaching has its roots from the 1800s? And how come it's still going on today? God, as Christopher Green says, is an ever watchful God. He's an ever wakeful God. So we see that judgment is certain and promised. And then we come to the second thing, the example of God's judgment. Just the way God faithfully judged the false prophets in the past, he will also uphold justice in the present. And Peter uses three examples, all from the book of Genesis, to illustrate his claim that God will swiftly and certainly judge false teachers. Verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Peter is saying God did not spare the angels, the most glorious, the most powerful of those who stand against God cannot avoid him. Even angels, the demonic angels, will stand before God. They were the most glorious. They're the most powerful. Much more, in a sense, more than us. And they will stand before God. Peter's first example gives us a glimpse into a world beyond human experience of wonderful beings who serve God face to face, yet still rebelled against him. Who are these angels? It would take too much time to really explore this mysterious, disputable phrase. So I'll just tell you the three main interpretations of who these angels are. Because really, it's not the main point of the text. And Jude also refers to these angels in Jude 6. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The first view is a reference to an event Peter or Jude's readers knew nothing about. But this is very unlikely because Jude says in verse 5 that he was reminding them of the things that they already knew. So we could just throw that first view out because it really, he's saying, I'm reminding you. So how could he even teaching them something that they didn't know? So obviously that view does not fit the larger context. One would have to assume that Jude wrote of an Old Testament account that was familiar to them. Oh, by the way, 2 Peter and Jude, almost a lot of it is word for word. So you need to read both books. Matter of fact, if you ever bought a commentary on 2 Peter, it always includes Jude. Very similar. The second view, the angels refer to the original fall of Satan and his hordes as they lost their place in heaven. And some hold this view as a possibility. That's when Satan rebelled against God, took one third of angels with them. And that's what we have today. And some believe that that's what he's talking about. The third view is that these angels are referred to in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, as the sons of God. And these angels who possessed men and had relations with human woman, which was a wicked sin. But even in this section in Genesis, we have great debate over the meaning of the sons of God. One says that they're angels. Someone else says that they're the Sethites who were from the godly line of Seth who cohabited with the daughters of Cain. And another view is that the sons of God were human kings wanting to build harems. So as you can see, as you and I can see, it is not very easy to identify these angels and their sin in 2 Peter. However, I don't think it's nearly as important to identify these angels as it is to understand the main point Peter is getting at. Not only here, but in the next two examples. D.A. Carson says this, Peter is interested in the inevitability of the judgment of these angels, whoever they are. I like the way he says whoever they are. Rather than in the precise nature of their sin. The point of this verse is that these fallen angels, whoever they are, awaits eternal judgment. We could debate who these angels are, but that wasn't the point of Peter over here in Peter's letter. The point is, their judgment is certain. The next two examples of judgment also has a positive side. So we get a little reprieve. Verse 5 is the second example. Let's read verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and we'll stop there. Not only did God spare certain fallen angels, but he did not spare the ancient world. As a matter of fact, he wiped out the entire ungodly world except Noah and his family, eight in all. You can read this account in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. He judged the whole world because the Lord saw, as Genesis 6, 5 through 7 says, because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and God wiped out mankind. That's the negative side. That is a positive side. The positive side is that he preserved Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Peter quickly reminds us that Noah and his family were an exception to the world of ungodly people. Aren't you glad that you're an exception to the world of ungodly people? If you're in Christ, you are an exception to the world of ungodly people. So God protected Noah, who Peter calls a herald or preacher of righteousness. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. He doesn't mention that. But intertestamental Jewish tradition does. Sometimes Jude, sometimes Paul, sometimes Peter, as well as scholars and preachers today, use non-biblical literature, which was probably familiar with their readers. They weren't endorsing non-biblical writings, but taking a truth from it to illustrate a point. And that's what it looks like Peter did here. Even though the Old Testament doesn't directly say Noah was a preacher of righteousness, it gives sound basis for intertestamental Jewish tradition. By the way, in his first epistle, he also gives the account of Noah, of Peter's first epistle, and his family that was saved. 1 Peter 3:20 says, a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The godly are the minority. We have to understand that. I love that song we sing. The cross before me, the world behind me, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I hope that's your song. Because it gets very lonely sometimes when you're with your family. If your family's not saved, if you're on a job. And the people, it gets very, very lonely. And sometimes we walk alone. Don't be surprised when you walk alone in your Christian life. False teachers, on the contrary, attract quite a following. Peter moves on to his third example in verse 6. It's no surprise that Peter moves from the flood to Sodom and Gomorrah in order to illustrate God's judgment, because Jesus himself used these two events to warn about God's judgment on sensuous people. Look at Luke 17, verse 26. To 29. Just as it was in the day, this is Jesus now. Just as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Unlike Jude, who says what their sin was in the seventh verse, which says they indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, Peter directed their attention to not their sin, but their judgment. He says the ungodly cities were reduced to ashes. The Old Testament doesn't say this, but that God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire and from the Lord out of heaven. And the devastation was so thorough that it reduced these cities nothing more than to ashes. Peter seems to focus over here on the result of the sulfur and fire that was rained on the two cities, which was ashes. Side note, Peter went from water to fire, which is the final day of judgment. How did God destroy the world in the beginning? By water. How will he destroy it in the end? By fire. And when we get to the third chapter of Peter, we'll talk about that. And the Lord actually condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction. Now we know to this day where these cities, we don't know to this day where these cities are. It's possible, but not substantiated, that they were buried under what is now mineral-dense water in the southern portion of the Dead Sea. It's amazing, when God says something, it happens. However, this goes beyond, what Peter is talking about here goes beyond physical, which is clear from Jude 7, which says the people of those cities are an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Divine judgment not only buried the people's bodies under the ashes, but plunged their souls into eternal hell. I'm not a hell, brimstone and fire preacher. But when you come to a text like this, you have to say what it says. You can't dance around it. You can't rip the pages out of the Bible. You can't do that. You have to be true to the text. Once again, it's an example of what will happen to the ungodly. God uses this to send warning to future generations of rebellious sinners. And as in the previous illustration of the flood, Peter comforts his readers by reminding them of those who escaped judgment. See, there is grace as well as mercy. Verses 7 and 8. Can we get to verses 7 and 8? And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Not everyone was destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that. Just as Noah and his family were preserved during the flood, so God delivered Lot from the judgment. And if we are familiar with the Old Testament, Genesis in particular, we might find this very strange that Peter calls Lot righteous. Now, I know Pastor Brian preached that in Genesis. He did a great job in that. But I just want to remind you, because Lot comes across as greedy, cowardly, weak, attracted to the sinful cities which he finds hard to leave. Yet Peter insists that Lot was greatly distressed by the filthy lives of the law of these lawless men. And day after day, it says his righteous soul was tormented over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Why does Peter call Lot righteous? Listen to what Douglas Moo says. Yet Peter's brief characterization of Lot is not without basis in the Old Testament text. As Peter points out, Genesis 19 suggests that Lot did not participate in the rampant homosexuality that characterized the cities and was indeed distressed by it. While certainly far from perfect, Lot never lost his basic orientation to the Lord. The word righteous that Peter uses need mean no more than this. In the New Testament, this word often refers to a person's status before the Lord rather than to one's innate moral virtue. Moreover, it is important to note that Peter does not say that the Lord rescued Lot because he was a righteous man. Similarly, it will not be by virtue of their inherent goodness that God will deliver Christians in Peter's day or in our day from judgment that he will bring about on the ungodly. Rather, it will be because of their knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:2, and because they are distressed, as Lot was at the rampant sin around them. Righteousness for Lot, Abraham, David, Peter, you, me, is God's righteousness, not our own, that covers us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that clear. It says, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." And as a righteous man is distressed, he should be tormented over sin. When he's in the midst of sin, his soul should be tormented. Now, I think it's worth mentioning the Greek word for tormenting in this is basenenzo, and is in the active voice. Now, bear with me. There's a reason for this madness. Active voice shows someone or thing did something. It signifies that the subject, Lot's the subject, is performing the verbal action, tormenting. In other words, Lot tormented his righteous soul, like he tormented his own righteous soul. Without making more of this than the text calls for, we should recall that Lot did end up in Sodom. Why? Because of his own choice. So maybe Peter used this active voice here to suggest that Lot was himself considerably responsible for the torment his righteous soul experienced. Let's go back to the word if. If the Lord did not spare angels, if the Lord did not spare the ancient world, if the Lord did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, if the Lord preserved Noah and preserved Lot, then in verse 9, let's go to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Remember one thing in this whole thing. God is sovereign. God is in control. Make no mistake about this. God is in control of the godly. He knows and he will rescue the righteous out of temptations, trials, tribulations, all those challenges to faith that Christians experience in this world. And God is also in control of the unrighteous. The rebellious angels are being held for judgment, and the same is true for rebellious humans. Men and women who run the world and the church their own way will one day find out that at their own cost that God is in control. To put it simply, God knows how to judge the world while simultaneously preserving his own. And verse 10, we're coming to the conclusion. and especially those who indulge in the lust of the defiling passion and despise authority. Lastly, the Lord especially targets those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, meaning their sinful nature. They indulge in the sinful nature. It is most likely refers to the sexual sin of these false teachers. And then he targets those who despise authority. In Greek means the lordship. And in this context, it indicates that the false teachers really rejected the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over their lives. Or they may have superficially identified with him, but they refused to live by his commands. So let's conclude this. As I said in my introduction, even well-taught Christians can be distracted from the great task of proclaiming Christ to all by being bogged down with false teaching, irrelevancies. False teachings is not going away anytime soon, church. It will be with us until Christ returns. Dr. Bruce Waltke said, "The greatest enemy of the church is ignorance." And there are four things believers need to do as an antidote against ignorance and false teaching. One is know the truth and its application. Pray also. Identify those who have unsound doctrine. Mark them. Avoid them. Warn others about them. Is there any hope for false teachers and their followers? Let's use this last scripture. Jude 22:23. And have mercy on those who doubt. But by the way, this was when Jude just finished giving this whole thing on false teaching. And now he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. We should show mercy to those who are attracted to false teaching. We are here and called to show mercy. We should try to recover those taken in by false teaching, but at the same time use extreme caution because of their influence. Understand this. Pray for those who teach falsely and for those who have been contaminated with false teaching. Pray for them. Listen, God's grace is still available to those who are false teachers. So there is hope for them. There is mercy for them. We can pray for them. And those of us who understand sound doctrine and are established in it can actually reach out to these apostates, and God can lead them to repentance through us. But I say that cautiously. If you're not grounded solidly in the Bible, in sound doctrine, don't go up against a false teacher. Because they'll take you in. And that's why we're always pushing the preaching of the word, systematic theology. We're preaching, we're telling you to read your Bibles, study them. Next time I will speak on the false teachers, there are moral ways that are denounced. The profile of a deadly minister. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we worship you, Lord. You are the God of truth. Jesus, you yourself said you are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. No one goes to the Father but by you. You are the living truth. And we thank you, God, that you gave us your truth called the Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, Lord. They're ours. And it is our antidote against false teaching. So help us, God. Help us to be very careful, God, about the teaching we listen to. And to study our Bibles, to study to show ourselves approved. Workmen that be not ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. And God, help us to be able to reach out those who have been taken in by false teaching. And to explain the way of truth more accurately. Help us to have mercy on them. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for showing us the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Bless the rest of this night, God. Bless the fellowship. And we just love you, Lord, for keeping us in the truth. In Christ's precious name. Amen.